It's a real joy and delight to be here. It would be a spiritual experience to just be in this location, right? Just to see the grandeur of what the Lord has done. This is the first time I've ever been here in this area. It's really not on the way to anywhere, so you don't stop by on route. So it's great to be here, but this would be the highlight of the trip to be with you and to worship the Lord and to be with Eric and Brian and all the rest of you who are part of this Cornerstone Church. I'm so thankful for what you're doing here. And I want to do anything I can to be of encouragement or help along the way. You know my address, so if there's anything we can do to help, we want to come alongside these faithful men who've come to the Master's Seminary. And we're starting to get really ramped up in terms of church planting to a degree that we never have before. We have our first academy this summer, training men specifically to plant churches. There are 10 men in that first run at the academy, and we think that's going to double next year and take off. We have more requests from groups of people around the country, from the East Coast to the West Coast and the northern border to the southern borders, all through America, that are asking us to send trained men to help plant churches. This is a wave that's coming in the future, so we're very excited to get involved in that at a level that we haven't really done in the past. We sort of train them in seminary and then let them go, and some of them are eminently capable, like Eric, to pull it all off. But to others, it's a daunting challenge, and so we want to do everything we can to strengthen them in that opportunity that they have. So we're going to be praying for you and want to do anything we can to be an encouragement for the work that is here. This is really exciting to see this kind of congregation up here. I had no idea what we would expect. Of course, we dragged along 15 of our own, but they don't count. So I know when you're starting a church, sometimes you feel like it's an uphill battle. You're dealing in a pagan environment. There are obviously massive barriers to overcome in an area like this where people live for recreation and self-fulfillment. And that's the name of the game in the culture anyway. And we also struggle, I think, dealing with the difficulties and deficiencies in the church. We've got the world to try to overcome, and then we've got the church to try to overcome. People's church experience is so debilitating and discouraging that sometimes the worst thing that you can possibly do is to try to recruit somebody to come to the church who's had a church experience in the past that was really very tragic. So there are so many things that challenge us in church planning or in any kind of ministry in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you this morning by talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in your church right now. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, this is what He's doing in your church. And I want you to open your Bible to the first chapter of Revelation. That may seem like an odd place to go, but in fact it is not. Because in the first chapter of Revelation, we have quite a remarkable portion of Scripture, which is actually the only Scripture in the New Testament that articulates what Christ is doing in His church. This is where you have to go. You can read the epistles. You heard from 2 Timothy what we are to be doing in our church. That's laid out for us in detail. What the elders are to do, what the deacons are to do, what the congregation is to do, what the preaching is to be about, how we are to deal with sin in the church, all these kinds of things. I mean, there are many, many things in the Scripture that tell us what we are to do in the church. But this is the great portion of Scripture that tells us what Christ is currently doing in His church right now as we speak and all the time since the church was established and until His return. Now, if you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know it's a series of visions given to John on the Isle of Patmos about the end of the first century. He is way after all the other writers of the New Testament, way after all the apostles, most of whom are dead. John is the last of the group. He's exiled to Patmos. He's there. And he gets a series of visions that are recorded in the book of Revelation. When we think about the book of Revelation, we tend to think about it as to its future aspects, which very familiarly to us begin in chapter 4 and go all the way to the end. But the opening three chapters of the book of Revelation are a present look at the church. We can look familiarly at chapters 2 and 3, where we see letters to seven churches. Those are actual churches that existed in the province of Asia Minor, which would be modern Turkey. They're even organized in a series that would be the route that you would take if you took the postal route and started at Ephesus and went through the other seven cities. That would be the postal route in Asia Minor. So it's a sequence of things that goes from one church to the next that sort of tracks these seven cities. What we see when we see these churches is seven kinds of churches. They're not prophetic. They're not predicting certain things in the future. They're rather representative of the kinds of churches that will exist in every generation. So they're sample churches. It's a sampler of the kind of churches that there will be. A study of Revelation 2 and 3 then would basically give you the categories into which you can put most all churches in all periods of history. So when you come to chapters 2 and 3, you're looking at the churches, what they are, and how Christ is reacting to those churches, because each of those seven letters to those seven churches are written by Christ Himself. But before that, and backing up a little bit into chapter 1, we have the only vision in the New Testament, or the Old for that matter, of Christ in His church. And I want to begin reading at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. When I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw... Then I turned, rather, to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers, actually, or pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What you have here is a profoundly transparent picture of Christ moving in His church. That is what this is intended to convey to the Apostle John and to all of us. This is really good news. You look at the church, you see a building, in this case a rented building. You look at the people in the church. You trust that Christ is there, but you don't have any manifestation of that. Here is the biblical promise that Christ is moving in His church. It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to become disillusioned. It's possible to become depressed with the life of the church, with the disappointments in people's lives who profess Christ. One writer called the church, rather than the bride of Christ, a ragged Cinderella for whom the clock has struck midnight. We all suffer deep pain over the condition of the church in general. And churches in particular. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11 the physical suffering that he basically endured his entire ministry life, how many times he was shipwrecked and beaten with rods and whipped, and all the other things he suffered, being stoned and left for dead, being hated and persecuted, and plots against his life, and on it goes. But at the end of that litany in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, above all these things, the care of the churches. In other words, there's more pain on the inside in trying to care for the church than there is pain on the outside being persecuted by the unbelieving world. I understand that. If you are a pastor, a leader in the church, as long as I have been, there are agonies that mount as the years go by. We who love the church, who give our lives to the church, want nothing but the best for the church, as we know that is the desire of the Lord of the church, and we feel the pain when he is dishonored. David the psalmist said, "The reproaches that fall on you are fallen on me." It's a great statement. The reproaches that fall on you are fallen on me. When you suffer and you are dishonored, I feel the pain. That's identification with the church. We desire that the church, the people of the church, have a deep and rich and growing fellowship with Christ. Something real. We desire that they have power over temptation. We desire that they have triumph and victory over sin. We desire that they pursue with all their passion and all their might holiness and virtue. We desire that they submit to the authority of Holy Scripture and therefore be sanctified and be shaped, and their thinking be altered, and their responses to life therefore be different, so that they can literally have an impact on the world, not only by what they say, but how they live. We desire godly, faithful pastors. We desire that the church be protected from error, protected from false teaching, protected from deception, and deceivers abound all the time. Those are the things that anybody who's in the church, in the leadership of the church, desires for the church. And it's that sort of package of things that becomes the concern for the churches that can be a deeper pain than physical persecution. In the end, we would desire that the people of God reflect the glory of Christ to the lost, so that the Lord may add to the church those who are being saved. Well, if that's the way you feel, and it should be, about the church, put yourself in John's position. John had great hopes for the church. Now, you remember John, right? The brother of James, the sons of Zebedee, Boanerges, the sons of thunder. John mellowed seriously, as you know. John was the one who never identifies himself by name in his gospel. Every time he refers to himself, he refers to himself in a way that expresses the amazing, amazing privilege that he had to be near Christ. He calls himself the one who leaned on Jesus' chest. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. He never uses his name. He never got over celebrating the relationship he had with Christ. He had all the best hopes and the highest hopes. He anticipated the kingdom like everybody else. He wanted to see the kingdom come. Even when Jesus said it's not going to come, all kinds of things are going to intervene in the Olivet Discourse. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. And he laid out a whole history of things. Only a few days later, they're all gathering around Jesus and saying, "Are you at this time going to bring the kingdom? You know, just a few weeks have passed. Is this the time?" He anticipated the kingdom. He loved Christ. He wanted Christ exalted. And when the church began on the day of Pentecost, John was right there at the heart of it. He was along with Peter for the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And John was there supporting the expansion of the gospel, seeing the church beginning to grow. He was there on Pentecost. He was there when 20,000 people had embraced Christ in the city of Jerusalem. The gospel was beginning to spread. John eventually ended up in Asia Minor. He was kind of like the bishop of Asia Minor. John was the key man. He was the last living apostle overseeing the churches in his own part of the world, which would be the seven churches. And just think about that for a little bit. Things had not gone the way John had expected them. In 70 AD, the Romans had come and sacked Jerusalem. They had massacred hundreds of thousands of Jews and thrown their bodies over the wall just for the sport of it. The whole city was crushed under the weight of the Roman power under the leadership of Titus Vespasian, the great Roman general. 985 Palestinian towns were sacked and people massacred from the top to the bottom of that little piece of real estate we call Israel. The city of Jerusalem was in rubble. The temple was gone. How could this be? John was anticipating glory, the kingdom, the establishment of the reign of Christ in the world, the exaltation of God, and all there was a crumbled, destroyed Israel. And it had been destroyed by godless pagans. It was horrific. All the other apostles were dead. He had outlived all of them. They were systematically terminated. None of them died a natural death. They were executed. This was not the plan in any of their minds, certainly not in John's. He'd watched it all go bad. Now he's on a rock in the Mediterranean. It's about 5 miles wide. At the widest point, about 10 miles long. At the longest point, it's called Patmos, and it was an island for exiles. It was a rock. It's a lava rock jutting up out of the Mediterranean, and he is there, 40 miles off the shore from Turkey, modern Turkey, off the port town of Miletus. He's there because he's considered by the government a criminal. He has been sentenced to Patmos to do hard labor, break rocks. He has poor food, whatever clothing he's got on his back, a brutal life for a man who is very old. Very old. And make it worse, the churches that he gave his life for and the churches that he loved are in serious decline. Ephesus has left its first love, and the Lord threatens to shut it down. Pergamum is idolatrous and immoral, and the Lord's going to come and fight against that church with the sword of his own mouth. Thyatira has compromised with the world by sin and is facing judgment from the Lord of the church. Sardis is dead, and Laodicea is enough to make you vomit. And only Smyrna and Philadelphia are hanging on. Boy, that is not the way John imagined it would go when he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a really horrific picture. A bleak picture. And I think that John needed the vision of chapter 1 desperately. And so do we. Because it's possible to think maybe the Lord of the church has somehow abandoned the church. Put yourself in John's situation. There's only a few Christians in the whole world. And many deceivers have corrupted even them. John needs this vision. Back to verse 9. I, John, again, he is struck by the incredible privilege that he is given in this vision. I, John, just your brother and fellow partaker. I'm nobody special. Why is this happening to me? Fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. Notice that it's not just the kingdom anymore. It's the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance. They've lost that triumphalism that characterized them early on. I was on the island called Patmos. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, that tells us he was there because he had been exiled as a criminal by those who hated the gospel. He is a martyr, as every bit as much as these other apostles who died. He is rather a living martyr with an extended death. And then in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit. Meaning by that, he was beyond human senses. This is a kind of experience that John has, and not even all the apostles had this. where he's transported into the spiritual realm to see visions, which are revelations of God in images that are impressed upon the mind in a supernatural way. I was in the spirit, beyond human senses, on the Lord's Day. That's Sunday. That's Sunday. It was a Sunday, a worship day. The Lord's Day becomes the worship day after the resurrection. And he is lifted up out of the natural senses to begin to be exposed to a supernatural vision. It starts by a voice behind him like the sound of a trumpet. And the voice says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Those are indicated again down in verse 20 as the seven churches represented in the vision that will come by the seven golden lampstands. So let's get the picture now. John is on Patmos. It's a Sunday. There wouldn't be a church service there. You understand that. This is not a place where Christians are. He is in the Spirit on the Sunday. And behind him is this loud blast of a trumpet. And a voice tells him that he is going to be responsible to write what he sees down and send it to the seven churches with which he is very, very familiar. Very familiar. There are some scholars who actually think that at some point in time, seven actual pastors from, at least one from each of the seven churches came to Patmos. That's possible, and were actually given the letters that were directed toward them and carried them back to their own churches. Another possibility is that there was someone there who took them back and distributed them singularly, spread them among everyone. But at this particular point, you get the picture. He's told to write, and he's going to write down these things, and they're going to end up in the hands of the church. This would be the vision here in chapter 1, and the letters in particular in chapters 2 and 3. Now we pick up the vision in verse 12. This is where we really start. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. It wasn't a trumpet. It was a voice like a trumpet. Loud, prominent, powerful, distinct. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. What he sees is this. He sees the unveiled, glorious Christ in the midst of his church. The seven golden lampstands, as we read in verse 20, represent the seven churches. And here is Christ moving in his church. The number seven is kind of a number of completion. And so seven, while they are actually seven individual churches, they are historic literal churches. They are also seven kinds of churches. They also represent the full picture of the church. This is picturing all churches. They're sort of gathered up in this image. So he sees the unveiled, glorious Christ standing in the midst of his church. And the vision is powerful and it's irreproducible. I can only wish that we could have experienced it the way John did. But as we look at Christ, I want to point out that some things that you want to identify here. Number one, the presence of the Lord in his church. The presence of the Lord in his church. Just the obvious point that he looks, he sees these seven golden lampstands. Lampstands of gold, they would be like this. They would be high off the floor, golden lampstands to raise the light. And then there would be on top of the lampstand an oil lamp with oil in it, a wick floating. You light the wick and that's how they lit the house. The churches are golden because they are precious, and they are lampstands because they put light in the world. They become the light in the world. So he sees these churches, and in the midst is one like a son of man. Son of man is a messianic title drawn from Daniel 7:13 and 14. You probably know that. Daniel 7:13-14, you have a picture of one like the Son of Man who comes and takes a kingdom and glory and establishes ultimate rule. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is given dominion, he's given glory, he's given a kingdom. All of that identified in Daniel. And it tells us that all people, all nations, all men of every language will serve him, and he will have a kingdom that has an everlasting duration, and it will never be destroyed. So there is the Messiah, the Christ, the reigning King, the everlasting ruler in his church. In his church. The Lord of the church is in his church. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I where? In the midst. Two or three. In that case, in church discipline, in a church. But the Lord is always in his church. He inhabits the praise of his people, the Old Testament says. Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, always. John 14:18, I will not leave you. I will come to you. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, I'll make my abode with him. I love Colossians 3:11. Christ is all and in all. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Obviously, Christ indwells every single believer. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Therefore, conversely, if you're his, you have his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, namely the presence of Christ. We're not talking about that. We're talking about Christ in the corporate church. The corporate church. We are the temple of God as a corporate church, as a body. No matter how the church struggles, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how weak it might be, Christ is alive in his church. You never meet without Christ as a church. He is here. And when you sang praise to him this morning, you sang it to him intimately and personally because his presence is here. That's not a message that had to be conveyed to heaven by some supernatural means. Christ comes and inhabits the praise of his church. I always think about that when I go to the church to worship, that overwhelming reality that Christ is there, and the consciousness of how do we do what we do to be sure that we give him the honor that he is worthy to receive. Well, that's just an obvious point. I want to look a little more deeply into the vision. You see Christ then present in his church. But the second thing that I want you to see is he intercedes for his church. Verse 13, this is a beautiful picture. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Now, as John begins to focus in on this vision of Christ, he is clothed with a robe. Poteres is the Greek word. It could be worn by a king. You have several illustrations of that in the Old Testament. Ahab wore something. The Septuagint uses the same word, Jehoshaphat. Wore something like that. Could be a prophet. 1 Samuel chapter 28 says that there was a robe, this same term, for prophets. But 6 out of 7 Old Testament references to this refer to, very important, the high priest. The high priest. The high priest. It's a priestly robe. We all are, I think, familiar with the fact that priests wore robes to identify their office and responsibility. Furthermore, it says spread across his chest was a golden sash. This would be a belt and is clearly worn by the high priest in the Old Testament. Exodus 28:4, 29:5, 39:29. And once in Leviticus 16, it identifies the high priest with a robe and a golden sash, a golden belt. So here is Christ, the priest in his church. That takes us to Hebrews, doesn't it? Hebrews 2:17, he is a merciful and faithful high priest, able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What does it mean that he's a priest in his church? It means that he's in his church for the aid of the people of his church. He is here to minister to his people. Another passage from Hebrews, Hebrews 3:16, Jesus, the high priest of our confession, faithful over his house, whose house we are. He is here then as a merciful and faithful high priest coming to the aid of his people. He is also here exercising oversight in his church, literally overseeing his church. There's another one from Hebrews 4:15. You'll remember this. A high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, as in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? He's a sinless high priest. He is here sympathizing. He is here strengthening. He is here leading, coordinating, ordering his church. Here we are in the midst of the church, and we indict the church, and we address its weakness, and we confront its sins, and we point out its errors. We do that. But in heaven, interestingly enough, no accusation against his true church ever stands. Never stands. Because the high priest intercedes. And for whatever accusation Satan might bring against any person in his church or any church, the Lord would immediately declare that he had paid in full the penalty for that transgression. He stands then at the right hand of God to intercept accusations and thwart them and dismiss them. If he is for us, who can be against us, right? Romans 8. From election to justification to sanctification to glorification, our high priest takes us all the way to the end. All the way to the end. If there is a greater and more encouraging portion of Scripture than Romans 8:31 in the life of the church and the life of believers, I'm not sure I know what it is. Listen to this. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to the slaughter, to be slaughtered. But in all these things, I love this, we are overwhelmingly conquerors. In other words, as difficult as the church is, as challenging as it is, as much as we all fail, in the end we win. We triumph because of our great high priest. I am convinced then that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's triumphant language. The true church is going to be brought to glory. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, John 6, and I will lose none of them. As a pastor, you know, I live in that tension of being disappointed and distressed and sometimes depressed about the state of the church. But it's balanced off by the fact that the great high priest intercedes for his church and all who are truly his will be brought to glory. I've told my congregation through the years, when they get to glory and are perfected in Christ, don't expect me to recognize you because it will be so different. But then again, you might not recognize me either. The good news is that your true congregation will be like Christ one day. Along the way, our ever-present, ever-interceding Lord is strengthening our weaknesses, giving us victory over sin, covering our iniquities, providing everything we need by His loving grace. Thirdly, He purifies His church. That's in verses 14 and the beginning of verse 15. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. You had clothing in verse 13. You had a robe and a sash. Now you have a person in verses 14 and 15. His head and his hair, white like wool, like snow. That's a reference to Daniel 7 again, verse 9, which uses the same language to describe Almighty God. So here, Christ is described with the exact same descriptives as God Himself, a very clear indication of His utter and absolute deity. He is none other than Holy God. The word white, by the way, here is in the Greek leukon. It's not like flat white. It's not like white painting around the door frames. It is it's dazzling, blazing glory. It's a blazing white. It's the white of light. And so this is an emanation of the perfection and holiness of Christ. He is seen as pure. Everything about Him is light, flashing, glorious, Shekinah-like. And then it says His eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes are like two lasers, like flaming torches. Daniel 10, verse 6, describes God as having eyes like flaming torches. This is penetrating, permeating, holy omniscience and divine knowledge. And it's a way of saying that the Lord is in His church, interceding for His church, and nothing in His church escapes His notice. Nothing. Nothing. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are laid bare to His eyes." He intercedes for His church. And listen to this. He will bring His church to glory, even though nothing in His church ever escapes His vision. You could say, well, maybe He gets us to heaven because He doesn't know what we're really like. No, He gets us to heaven and He knows exactly what we're really like. There isn't anything you do. There isn't a thought that ever enters your mind. There isn't a deed that you ever will do or have done that He is not fully aware of. When you don't even know your motives, you don't even understand the corruption of your motives and desires, He fully comprehends all of them and still brings you to glory. That's the reality of grace. But at the same time, He is not content with that iniquity, is He? He's not content with that sin. It doesn't destroy the relationship. What does it destroy? The joy? What did David say? "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." John says, "These things I write unto you that your joy may be full." He will discipline. Every son He loves, He scourges, disciplines. So He is present in His church to have fellowship with His church. He is present in His church to intercede for His church like a great high priest to bring strength to their weakness and triumph to their temptation. He is also present to penetratingly gaze deep into the realities of their lives, to find sin, and where He finds it, to discipline that sin. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 11:3 says He wants His bride to be a chaste virgin. Remember, Paul said, "I want to present the church as a chaste virgin to Christ." What's Ephesians 5? Christ desires that His church, His wife, be holy, without blemish, spotless, no wrinkle, Ephesians 5. He wants a holy church. He wants a holy church. And that's partly, of course, the issue in Matthew 18 where it talks about church discipline, that there am I in the midst doing it with you. Don't hesitate to do this. Christ wants a holy church. And sometimes His discipline can actually be terminal. Do you know there were people who died in the Corinthian church because the Lord killed them? He killed them. The Apostle Paul says, "Some of you are weak and sick, and some of you are dead because of the way you have come to the Lord's table." And at the end of 1 John, John says, "There's a sin unto death, and I'm telling you, there's no sense in trying to pray for that because that's not going to do any good. It's a sin unto death." It can be fatal. I think perhaps the most clear demonstration of that is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who lied to the Holy Spirit and God knocked them dead in front of church, in front of the whole church. Ananias and Sapphira had lied. That's what they did. They lied. They didn't have to give the money, full proceeds from the property, but they pledged to do it and said they did and lied. And so God struck Ananias dead in front of everybody. They hauled him out and buried him. And by the time they were through burying him and they were coming back in, his wife showed up. I guess she had to do her hair or something. She shows up hours late. They're coming in from burying her husband. It's a long service, I guess. And she drops dead, and fear goes permeating through the church and outside the church, and it says none dare join himself to them. You don't want to be, you don't want to go to that group. People die in there. So, sort of church marketing strategy in reverse. And the picture here of discipline comes in that 15th verse. His feet are like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. So you might think that the Lord was walking through his church in puffy slippers, but he's not. He's walking through his church with judgment. Peter says judgment begins with the household of God, 1 Peter 4, right? Serious thing to be in the church. You couldn't be in a more serious place than to be here. This is the most serious meeting that will ever occur on this planet. A meeting that is under the authority and auspices of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Nothing is more serious than when his true church meets. It's not a game. It's not a superficial event. It is a communion with the living Christ who is alive and moving in his church. A true understanding of that has a way of sucking the trivialities out. He's here in his church, purifying his church. Number four, the picture that John has here demonstrates that Christ commands his church. Commands his church. I so much appreciated what Eric said at the very beginning about some of the core commitments and convictions and non-negotiable foundational truths that this fellowship is built on. And that is the second one that he mentioned, being the authority of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. That is equally compelling, authoritative, and binding on all of us. And that's what you see in the next image in verse 15, the second half of the verse. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And by the way, that is the description of the voice of God in Ezekiel 43. So these are all parallels. Daniel 7, Daniel 10, Ezekiel 43, parallels to God, again emphasizing the deity of Christ. But here, he speaks with a voice that's like the sound of many waters. A thundering voice like the ocean on the rocks of Patmos. Patricia and I have been on the island of Patmos, and it is a rock. If you're down by the water, the waves in a stormy day would slap and pound the rock, and there's no give there. It would be thunderous with its noise. That's the image here. That's why in the Great Commission, you are to go into all the world and you are to teach people and to baptize them and also to teach them all things whatsoever I have what? Commanded you. The Bible is commands. What am I saying here? He speaks to his church with authority. He commands his church. When you gather as a church, you listen to the one who is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. This is something that I've taught through the years and emphasized through the years. To get a generation of people today to understand the authority of the Word of God over the church is a very great challenge in a time when people resist all authority and think their own personal opinions are what drives their life. To be authoritative without being ugly about it is a great challenge. Christ is the head of the church. We would all say, if I say Christ is the head of the church, you all say, yeah, of course, we know that. What does it mean to be head of the church? It means to be the authority. Kephale, always, in every single use, and there are hundreds of them in the New Testament, always, if it's not talking about a physical head, it's talking about someone in authority. But that simple truth, that Christ is the head of his church, repeated many times by the Apostle Paul particularly, has been a battleground through the centuries. Massive battleground. It was that very issue that caused many faithful preachers to be martyred. John Huss, many others. Savonarola, who denied that the Pope was the head of the church. John Huss was burned at the stake for saying Christ was the head of the church. That has come down to us in a sea of blood, that great truth. But when it says he's the head of the church, it's essentially saying he's in charge of the church. He is the mind of the church. He is the voice of the church. And therefore, he is the authority of the church. We don't do the thinking. In one sense, he does the thinking. And therefore, he determines the direction. When you read in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have the mind of Christ, Paul says this is what sets us apart. The natural man understands not the things of God, but we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? We have a scripture. It's not some esoteric, mystical concept. We have the Bible. I know how Christ thinks. I know exactly how he thinks. I don't care where I am, if I'm talking to the church or if I'm talking to a newspaper reporter, doing a radio interview. Sometimes when I used to be on Larry King all the time, I didn't care what the issue was. I could always tell them the right answer to absolutely everything. Everything. And that, of course, was irritating to many. But I have the mind of Christ. I know how he thinks because he's revealed it. I don't have any secret insight. I know his revelation. You know, you can thank the Lord with all your heart that you are here in this fellowship under the leadership of a man who understands that Christ is the head of the church and he speaks to this church. And we're just waiters. We don't cook the meal. We deliver it, try to get it to the table without messing it up. God prepares it. Church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. When you go into church, you should be going into a place that is established on divine revelation. There's a fifth element to this vision. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. This I love. The Lord rules in his church through his chosen delegated authorities. He rules in his church. This is holy sovereignty. In his right hand he holds seven angelos. It's translated angels here, but clearly it's not intended to be angelic beings because it goes down into verse 20 and talks about the seven churches and the seven angelos of the seven churches, which would have to be the seven messengers. The word angelos is the word for messenger, also the word for angels. By the way, nowhere, ever, anywhere in the New Testament are angels said to have any responsibility in leadership in the church. Hebrews 1:14 says they minister to the saints. They're not a part of the leadership of the church. These angelos are messengers. What is this telling us? That God sovereignly chooses his pastors. He sovereignly chooses his pastors. And he holds the true pastors in his right hand. For us who do this, that is an immense sense of responsibility. And for the people to whom we minister, I hope it would be an immense encouragement. An immense encouragement. What comfort. We look at the rise and fall of so-called religious leaders. But the Lord has his own faithful pastors. And he holds them in his hand. Ephesians 4, he gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching, pastors for the edification of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. In the end, we speak the truth in love and people can be converted to Christ. He always has faithful shepherds. He always has faithful shepherds. And they are there to edify his church. So what do we see here as John looks at this beleaguered state of the church in Asia Minor? Good news, the Lord is exercising sovereign control even over the leaders of the church. He lifts them up and puts them down. The Lord is moving in the church for the purity of the church. The Lord is speaking to the church for the truthfulness of the church. The Lord is interceding for his church, for the protection of his church, and he is there fellowshipping with his church. There's another issue, number 6 in verse 16, that ramps up this idea of protection. This is really powerful. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Another way to say that would be, don't mess with my church. Don't mess with my church. That's the sword of protection. That is the sword of protection. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. I haven't really spread this out a little bit, but here for this it's helpful. Chapter 2, verse 12, the church at Pergamum, to the angel or the messenger of that church write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, then drop down to verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So we see the sword in 12, we see him make war with the sword in 16. In the middle we find out against whom? Those who hold the teaching of Balaam, those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In other words, the Lord is in the business of protecting his true church from error. From error. Can a true believer defect from the faith? No. Because you protect. Can a true church defect? No. What about the people who do defect? 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The Lord of the church is protecting his church from the false teachers, the deceivers, the frauds, the fakes, and the phonies. Those people trade on the false Christians. You understand that, right? Their market is the false Christians. All the charlatans and frauds that you see on television in the name of Christ, they don't bilk the true believers. They don't deceive them fatally or terminally, although they may confuse them. Their audience are the falsely religious people. The Lord will destroy the enemies of his true church. Sometimes I'm like David, I want to pray the imprecatory psalms over the phonies that basically get rich off of people's pain and suffering in the name of Jesus. But I have to remember Matthew 18, where Jesus says, woe to the one who offends one of these little ones who believes in me. It would be better for you to have a millstone around your neck and be drowned in the sea. You'd be better off dead than what's going to happen to you if you traffic with my people. One other thought out of verse 16. A glorious final element in the church. End of the verse, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. What is that? This is the whole face. Now it's like John's looked at all the detailed parts. Now he backs up. And the blazing, holy glory of Christ is just shining and spreading through these seven lampstands and flashing off those lampstands. What is this? This is 2 Corinthians 4:6. The glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. The point is simply this. The blazing holy glory of Christ shines out from his church. So what we would say then is he evangelizes through his church. Through his church he gives holy testimony. Holy testimony. Let your light so shine, right? Do you see what John saw here? All that concerned him, all that concerns us, is satisfied. Anxiety should disappear. He sees the church, and there is the holy presence of Christ, who is interceding, purging, teaching, commanding, sovereignly controlling. And from his church comes the blazing glory of the gospel shining out. And that church is protected by the sword that comes out of his mouth. What's John's response to this vision? What should be ours? Just a couple of things. First of all, fear. No, we probably ought to amp it up. Terror. He was like Manoah, who came home and said to his wife, "We're going to die. I saw the Lord." In other words, if I saw the Lord, he saw me. I saw glory. He saw sin. We're dead. Or Job, who said, "I had heard of thee with the hearing of mine ear. Now my eye seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes." Or Ezekiel in chapter 1, who falls over like a dead man. Or Isaiah in chapter 6, who goes into some kind of a coma in the presence of the holiness of God. Or the same with the visions that come to Daniel. Or the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when in the glorious unveiling of Christ, they become like dead men. John is terrified into that similar kind of coma. This is a very important attitude for the church, a holy fear, a sense of overwhelming reverence and responsibility. There's a second attitude, and this is a really wonderful response. John falls down like a dead man, goes into this typical coma of being in the presence of the Lord. And his terror is followed by assurance or encouragement. "He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Don't be afraid.'" Wow. Don't be afraid. There's the familiar touch. John had known that touch. 3 years of traveling with Christ 24/7. Don't be afraid. Holy fear is to be expected, but it's not to be terminal. He says, "I'm the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." What is this about? What was the terror? The terror was because of an overwhelming sense of sin. Ezekiel was terrified over his own sin in the presence of God. Isaiah was terrified over his own sin in the presence of God. Even Peter was terrified of his own sin. "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." It is the fear of judgment, the fear of exposure in the presence of God. You know, we've never had that kind of experience. It would do us well to come into the very presence of God in a very visible, conscious way and to have this kind of experience that where we would be so terrified, we would literally lose consciousness over the sheer fear of iniquity in the presence of the one who is absolutely holy. But instead, the Lord places his hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one, dead. I'm alive. I have the keys of death and Hades." What's that all about? I have already paid in full for your sins. The keys were taken from Satan and they're hanging on the sash of Jesus Christ, and we're safe. We're safe. You won't die, John. You won't die. This isn't the end. You're not going to be judged. I have already died. I am the first and the last. I am the one who is now alive and was dead, and I have the keys, and I say who dies, and I say who lives, and I say you live. And finally, one last note. Verse 19. Duty. So fear, encouragement, and duty. Write the things which you've seen, which will take place after these things. What's he saying? John, get up. Get up. Rub your eyes. You're going to be okay. And do what I told you. Get your little pen and go write. So on the one hand, we can be literally overwhelmed with the fear of the Lord. And that could scare us into a coma where we don't do anything. On the other hand, we could be overwhelmingly encouraged by the Lord, which would make us feel so safe we don't do anything. But in the light of fear and in the light of encouragement, the right thing to do is exactly what He commanded us to do. Do your duty. And that's laid out for us all through the New Testament. I know I didn't have to show up to tell you this, but I just want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ is alive in this church. Father, I thank You for this time this morning together in Your Word and such a wonderful portion of Scripture, so encouraging for us, so blessed for us. We struggle in this life to be everything You want us to be, and we don't have to go any more than to the point of faithfulness, to the point of giving our best, doing what we can, and even though it's meager and failing in so many ways, that's where You take over. Thank You that this is Your church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. He's the head of this church, and He's alive in this church, and He's moving in this church, and He's doing all these things that we saw here. This is a church that would be with Smyrna and Philadelphia. This is a church where Christ is alive, and the Lord is pleased with this church. Lord, honor Yourself through this church. Be glorified through this church. Beyond what these folks can even ask or think. And in our lives, personally as well, we pray. In the days ahead, may the testimony of this church bring joy to heaven. We thank You. Amen.